and changed, gave glory to the victorious general and what he accomplished, Paul said, I am Jesus' slave. I have been conquered by him. And wherever I go, I bear witness to his glory. And when I am crushed, what comes out of me is a fragrant aroma of the praise of God. That when difficult things happen, I don't moan and whine and gripe and complain. I say, there's a God in heaven. I have been blessed to know his son Jesus. And whatever is happening to me, he says, is momentary light affliction compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And Paul at one point lists all those momentary light afflictions. They include a few times being beaten and left for dead and shipwrecked and living in privation and all manner of other things. So he said, that's my life. He said, I am not out here making a fortune preaching the gospel for money. I am in page 5. I'm running through FGHIJ. Actually, I'm just sort of speaking off the top of that. He said, I'm not out here making a fortune preaching the gospel for money, and I'm sincerely testifying to my salvation with Jesus and God looking on. We live in an environment where there is a great cloud of witnesses, we're told in the book of Hebrews. God is watching us. Jesus is watching us. Angels are watching us. And all who have gone before are hanging over the balconies of heaven watching us. We are their entertainment. They don't need soap operas. They can just watch us. And they are. There are people that you know there. And they are watching us. There are things we would not do if our mama was in the room. And her presence inhibits our bad behaviors. And we just need to realize that they're watching us and that we need to behave and operate in such a way as to give them glory. Paul comes as an apostle sent out by God himself, he says. In 7 verses, he's told us some of these things. He comes as an apostle sent out by God himself. An apostle is an emissary, a representative, someone who comes to another, an ambassador. That's all an apostle is. A sent out one would be the exacting translation. And he says, I am sent out by God himself, as we all are. We all are, if we can receive it, apostles sent out by God to bear witness to who he is. He talks about his call on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, Galatians 1. He also had a call, a special call, in which he was called up into the third heavens, in which the gospel was explained to him in depth. Paul was a great scholar of the Old Testament. He knew his Bible well. And when he was a persecutor of Christians, he was doing it because he had read the Old Testament and he felt like that he was doing the will of God. And when he was caught up into heaven, it was, they explained it to him. You know, Lucius explained it, they explained it to him. And so he got it. There's a story about the fellow who goes into the bank and he's of a foreign derivation. He's got his first paycheck and he gives it to the bank teller. He says, here's my check. I want my money. And she says, well, you've got to sign it. He says, I don't sign nothing. I want my money. She said, well, sir, if you don't sign the check, we can't give you your money. And he says, I don't sign nothing. And so she says, well, I can't give you your money. He says, I'll go to the bank across the street. She said, fine. So he walks across the bank, across the street. He says, here's my check. I want my money. She says, sir, you've got to sign the back of the check. He says, I don't sign nothing. Went through this routine. And finally, she reaches over, grabs me by the hair, and slams his face into the table about 4 or 5 times. And then he jumps back up. He signs the check, gives it to him, gives his money, goes back to the bank across the street and says, I got my money. And she said, well, did you sign the check? He said, yeah. She explained it to me. Paul had it explained to him on the Damascus Road. He had it explained to him in his what he's called in heaven. Alan's talking about Paul today. Excellent, excellent message from Alan today. Excellent message. Don't miss it. But one of the things you need to think about Paul is that we know Paul. We know him from down the road. We can look backwards and see who Paul is. We understand him. And so we feel very warmly toward him. But before the Damascus Road, Paul looked like Saddam Hussein to the Christians. He looked like Adolf Hitler to the Christians. Paul was a murderer of Christians. He had the authority of the state and the church to arrest them, persecute them, prosecute them, and execute them. And he did. So if you're paying attention to Paul before we had this hindsight vision, you're going, you know, if there's anybody in the world who is never going to walk with God, it's this man here. It would be like Muammar Gaddafi suddenly got saved and became the voice of God for the Arab world. That's how strange this is. And Paul knows that. And from where we sit after the fact, it's, you know, it's harder to see. He was one who was set apart by God for the sake of the gospel, totally dedicated to his ministry, consecrated as a eunuch to Christ. Paul remained celibate all the days of his life because he felt like that if he engaged himself in marriage and having a family, that it would take away from the time that he needed to be able to minister to God. Paul's call in his life was specific and extraordinary, God's call in his life, and so Paul said that he would not dedicate himself to anything but that, so he became a eunuch for Christ, so to speak. He writes on behalf of Jesus Messiah, the descended son of David, who was foretold by the prophets in the scriptures, who was the son of God, proven by his resurrection, who authorizes and empowers me to convert the Gentiles, he says. He writes to the Roman believers, or saints, who dwell among the Gentiles, and that implies that either his readers are Gentiles themselves, or they were Jews, Christians, living in a Gentile world, and probably the former is the right way to think about that. All right, verse 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul is saying that your reputation in the world has gone out, that you are Christians and you're living in Rome, and that you are standing for Christ and you're well known, and it's heard of, and I thank God for that. I praise you for your ability to stand up. And he says, I want you to know that I have been praying for you all the time. And when I hear of you, I pray for you, and that God has caused me to pray for you, and I'm hoping that God will let me come to you, Paul says. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles. He says, I want to come and share with you some things that God has given me. And I want to come and be encouraged by you and your faith. And I think this is really important for us to understand is that ministry is a two-way street. That people who minister to other people are equally ministered to by the people to whom they minister. It's a giving and taking sort of thing. It's a relationship of intimacy that one cannot happen without the other. The greatest preacher in the world cannot preach to an unreceptive crowd. And as my proof text for that, I gave you Jesus in Luke 4. It says that when he went to Nazareth, that they thought of him as the carpenter's son, and he could do no mighty work there, except to heal a few sick. And when he spoke to them, they said, isn't this just the carpenter's son? The truth of the matter is that what makes great teachers and preachers is good students. Because there's a receptivity that draws God through the messenger to you. The Holy Spirit is like water. It comes down from above. It takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets a cold reception. No matter who your teacher is, no matter how great your teacher is, no matter how skilled your teacher is, if you are not receptive, he or she can say nothing of value. On the other hand, if you are receptive people, the simplest can teach you. And that's why we learn so much from our children. The little ones who say those things and just be that aha phenomenon. Because we're receptive to them. We're open to them. And we hear what they have to say. Even things that they don't necessarily mean to say. But all revelation is a gift. that comes from God. It's not something apprehended intellectually. The scripture says the carnal minds cannot receive or understand or comprehend the things of the Spirit. Even the smartest man on earth cannot get it. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. All understanding is a gift from God. Revelation is a gift. And so, in order to receive revelation, we don't have to be smart, we just have to be receptive. We just have to be open. Some of the most brilliant people in the world are spiritually dense. And some of the simplest people in the world are giants in faith. So, Paul says, I'm really glad for you people, because you've been receptive. And I want to come there, because I know what I do, the Lord's going to flow through me. And I'm going to be able to impart this gift that I've got to you. That's going to be a good thing. I like being able to impart my gift to you. And when I do, I'm going to be encouraged by the way you receive it. There's going to be this mutual receptivity thing going on there. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Some translation says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Without the comment, it says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But anyway, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. That often I have planned to come to you, but thus far I've been prohibited from doing so. That he's been wanting to go there for a long time. Paul's schedule was not his own. Paul, like Jesus, was a person who checked in with the Lord every morning about what it is he was supposed to do. And so should we. Paul, the scripture says, man makes plans, but God orders his steps. If you want to hit God to laugh, tell your plans. God has that which he wants us to do. And we need to be the kind of sensitive people who have our ears open for what it is that he wants us to do. I personally can tell you that I have spent a lot of years trying to do what Wayne wanted to do because I was too dense to hear what God wanted me to do, and I suffered a great deal of grief because of it. The scripture says that we should be the kind of son or daughter who could be led by the Father's eye. In other words, our sensitivity is such that when the Father really looks at something, we get his meaning because we're sensitive. We're paying attention to the Father. If you're in a restaurant or at a church or something and your kids are wiggling a bit and you look down on them and they straighten up, that means that they've been trained to follow your eye. One of my mentors, Charles Simpson, said that, you know, he's been to dinner in some very, very fancy homes where there are servants serving dinner. And he said, as the evening progresses and the sun starts to come across the table and get in people's eyes, he said, the good servants will adjust the blinds. But if they don't, the master merely needs to look at the blinds and the servant gets it and he goes and changes the blind. Good servants are those who do what it is that their master has taught them to do. They're thinking about it. They're sensitive to what the master would want in any particular situation. And when they don't get it and he looks at it, they get it. Because they're sensitive to him. And that's the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live with our eye on God to understand what it is that he wants us to do. We're supposed to be sensitive enough to hear that still, small voice inside of our heart. The voice of God is not in the lightning. The voice of God is not in the thunder. The voice of God is in the still, small voice inside our heart. And so we're supposed to live in that particular way. That same scripture goes on to say, let us not be like the horse who has to be controlled by the bit and the bridle. Every time we have started heading down the wrong road and the Lord has to jerk us back into the path to keep us from running off the cliff. Somebody once said that sometimes the bit and the bridle are health and finances. The kinds of things that God can use to get our attention. Doesn't mean that all health issues and all financial issues mean that we are in sin, but God does use those things to get our attention sometimes. So Paul says, I come looking forward to obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, which is one of the reasons that I believe he's speaking to Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. For thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I think I've already made most of the comments there. Comments. Let me stop for a minute. Let's see if anybody has comments.
Yeah. Back up a little bit. At what point in Christianity, Wayne, did the word saint change its Jesus, meaning in that non Catholicism followers are using that to refer to every believer, whereas yeah. Catholicism only attaches saint to someone who's been designated by the Pope or a
Pope. Yeah, it would be somewhere after 350 AD, somewhere up in there. The word saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which just means set aside. It's also translated holy. The word holy just means one who's set aside. We have a tendency to think of somebody who's holy as sinless. When the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says they are sinless. When it says they're holy, it means that they are set aside for the purposes of God. Remember, we've talked about this before. All salvation is based in relationship, not in works. It's based in relationship. It's true for Abraham. It's true for all of Isaac and Jacob and everyone who's ever walked with God. It's based in relationship. The Lord always enters into relationship with people who have sin in their lives. After walking with God in relationship, we begin to sin less and sin less and sin less, because we said earlier on, the presence of God in our life causes us to behave better. He changes us. We become sanctified or set apart to the purposes of God. And the more we are sanctified or set apart to the purposes of God, the more that God begins to take place, have a place in all the areas of our life, the more sanctified we become, the more like God we become. So, for instance, some people are sanctified in church on Sunday morning, but they're not sanctified on the golf course. Or they're not sanctified at work, or they're not sanctified in the various places. They're not sanctified in doors with a credit card in their hand. You know, we need to invite the Lord to come into all the areas of our life. So it became.
Can I ask another question?
Yeah, let me finish this one.
Walk on.
It became a construct in Catholicism, and part of this because of some underlying theology in Catholicism. But it became a construct in Catholicism that only dead people were enough sanctified to be considered set apart for God. There is a fatalism in the Catholic theology, and I was raised Catholic, studied Eucharist. And I'm not being judgmental about this. I'm just saying their theology says there's a fatalism that basically says you can't be good. You can't be good. You are saved by being good, but you can't be good. And so what happens is that you have to have this constant re-sacrifice by the priests. It's the Old Testament concept of every day we need a new sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament, the old covenant, required a daily sacrifice. But that in the new covenant, we don't need a daily sacrifice because we have Jesus who sacrificed once and for all. And remember that Catholicism after Constantine was a syncretistic religion and began to blend a lot of things in. And so to them, only the dead could be holy. Only the dead could be sanctified. That's
well, limited few dead. Not just because you're dead.
What the Catholic would tell you is that when you stand before the throne of God, you are totally cleansed. And so, therefore, all people who are in God are saints. It's just some are more famous. Not everyone has a day set aside for them. Once you get to heaven, I mean, you get through purgatory and all that sort of thing. Once you get to heaven, you are a saint by Catholic theology. Recognized by here on earth is something altogether different. I mean, in order to be recognized by the church as a saint, you have to have this, you have to go through this process. You have to become a blessed first, and then you have to be the testimony of various people, confirmed with miracles and things of that nature. But that's just so that the Catholic Church can say, without a shadow of doubt, we're sure that so-and-so died and went to heaven and is therefore a saint. We can say that person is with God. You've got to remember that in Catholic theology, people who die with any sort of impurity upon their souls, which is almost all of us, we're supposed to then go to purgatory and have it purged from them over some unspecified period of time. And so, eventually they were going to get there, but who knows when. Yes, sir?
I'd like for you to comment on that passage of Luke you just brought forth. I did not realize you said that how important that is for us to come to worship in the right attitude. But I'm still a little hung up over the reality of what Luke said, that Jesus was not able to perform mighty works. Did you suspect that he just realized he was not getting through these people? He didn't try, or he tried and failed?
No, he tried, but they wouldn't receive him. God has been speaking the truth since the day of creation. And there's a whole bunch of people in time who aren't getting it. Does that mean that God's a lousy preacher?
No,
it doesn't. It means that the ability to walk or to hear God depends on a heart that's attuned to Him. I'm a kind of a closet country music fan, and one of the things that there's used to be this old song in country music called "Turn Your Radio On." Some of you ever hear that? Turn Your Radio On. It talks about the fact that we have inborn receivers for the Word of God, for God to speak to us, and that He's always speaking, and we just need to turn our radio on. We just need to have our station tuned to what God's going on. And like most country songs, it's great metaphorically, whether you like the music or not. The metaphors are great. You know, she got gold mine, I got a shaft. It's
you criticize my apartment for my body flat.
Yeah, that's it. And so anyway, the point is that turn your radio on. We are empowered, designed, built to hear God. And some of us, probably all of us, hear God at some level. Maybe the way we hear God is when some preacher gets up and shares something particularly anointed, and the Lord speaks to us in that. Or maybe this, we read the Bible or something. But we're meant to hear God on a daily, ongoing basis. It's like, you know, you pick up the phone, you call your best friend. We ought to be able to pick the phone and say, hey, you know, let's talk about this or that. Drive down the road, talking to the Lord, having Him speaking back, having Him tell us what we need to do, giving us direction for our life, you know. We're supposed to live in the constant presence of God. So the problem wasn't in the preacher. The problem was those people could not get past the fact that he was the carpenter's son. They'd see him running around doing stuff. They just said, you know, can't be the Messiah. Yeah, their vision of the Messiah was somewhere else.
He was just another person.
He was just a person.
Well, many other places he did say your faith is what you initially.
That's right. It's always that the faith based relationship is always how we get anything from God.
Is that the basis of the old joke about an expert? It's got to be someone from at least 50 miles away.
Yeah, that's right. Or the other way to say that is the prophet is not without honor except in his own heart.
Is the idea, I mean, if he had gone and raised every dead person, in the village, and they had walked around, then they might have changed their mind.
Well, yes and no. I mean, one would think so. But you remember that Jesus told his disciples, just because some person's raised from the dead doesn't mean people are going to believe. You know, they were talking to him about that. You know, won't you raise somebody from the dead? You know, the people who challenged him to that were the Pharisees. They said, raise somebody from the dead. And Jesus said, just because somebody comes back from the dead doesn't mean that anybody will believe. And of course, he's speaking prophetically about his own scenario. I mean, Jesus came back from the dead. You know, how much did that increase the local population's belief in him? Zip! Pick up a few people here or there. So, if you don't, you know, even if you got to believe in resurrection before you can believe that somebody came back from the dead. I mean, you have to be open to it for God's will. We need to realize, too, that our ability to walk with God depends heavily on our own receptivity. One of the things we talk about King David, that King David was called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. He's the only person in the Bible of whom it was said, from whom God said, this is a man after my own heart. And the reason why he says that is because David was proactive about asking God to help him with his problems. Now, David had his moments. We all know that. But as a, I was going to talk a little bit about David today as well. But as a rule, David was constantly seeking the Lord. I mean, that psalm writer who wrote all those psalms, he is recording the results of the reflection that he had as he took care of his sheep and experienced different things. And he always took experiences that he had, and he basically related them back to what God was telling him about them. And then we get those in record in form of psalms. And so God said, this is a man after my own heart. Now, we have a tendency to use that phrase, a man after my own heart, to mean this guy is like me. Isn't that how we typically use that? But that's not what the phrase means. It means here's a guy who was seeking after my heart. He's a man after my own heart. This is a guy who was trying to find my heart. What I think, feel, believe, value. He was proactively seeking my heart. That's what that phrase actually means. We've turned it over time into a metaphor for something else. And they're related. I mean, obviously, if somebody is like me, then theoretically they could have been like me because they were trying to become like me. But the pure verbiage says, it's somebody who was after my own heart. They were seeking after it. I'm going to go on. Because somebody else got something they want to talk about. First, you have to tell them where I am. Okay. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, by the righteous man, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul is not ashamed to preach the gospel because it saves people who believe. The gospel, we're told by Paul, is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. And the word Greek, people in this day and age use the word Greek in the Jewish community to mean anybody who's not a Jew. A Hellenist. You've got to remember that the world was driven by Hellenism as a culture at that time, the way that the world is largely driven by Western culture today. So it was. And so the Greeks were anybody who was not Jews. It's another term for Gentiles. Greeks were also people who appropriated God from the standpoint of their mind. They came after God mentally, intellectually, trying to understand God. Because remember that the Greek thinking and philosophies were such that they felt like all truth is apprehended intellectually. The Jews, on the other hand, tried to find God by keeping the law. They believed that if they would just keep the law, that they could find God in the will and purposes of God. In fact, the Pharisees believed that if in any day in history, if all Jews would keep the law for just one day, the Messiah would return, which is one of those little doctrines they had, kind of like preacher at rapture. Just kind of made it up. But anyway, the point is, that's what they believe. Now, the thing is that the Greeks, the reason that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Greeks is because you have a hard time getting there just intellectually. You've got to receive it in here. And it's not that we don't use our minds to understand things. We do. There's nothing wrong with using our minds. But we're not going to apprehend it because we're smart. We're going to apprehend it because we're open to the heart of God. We're seeking out the heart of God. And the Jews, it was a stumbling block because they felt like you had to keep the law in order to be saved or to be received. But they couldn't keep the law. And the gospel that Paul preached is that we're saved by faith through grace and not by works or the keeping of a law, lest any man should boast. And so the gospel was a quandary to both Greeks and Jews because it represented very different thinking than what they had been trained with. Alan talks today about the retraining process of Paul from the time that he was met on the Damascus Road until 14 years later when he begins to minister. I don't know if you realize that or not, but Paul did not get his first church for 14 years after he was knocked down on the Damascus Road. He tried several times to be an evangelist and was soundly rebuffed by the apostles, by the local Christians who were afraid of him. He was hunted down by his fellow Jews who he previously represented. They were trying to kill him. And he was basically shipped off to Arabia to get him out of the way because he was becoming so controversial and dangerous to the Christian community. And it isn't until 14 years later that he was able to actually go out and minister. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It was not logical for one to be saved by a gift and not by works. Just imagine, if you will, that we are all Vulcans. You know, Mr. Spock. Not logical. It's funny, one of the movies, the Spock movies, that I thought was pretty interesting is that Spock comes to the conclusion that it is a greater thing that one should die than the multitude should live. It's just one of the little principles that pops up in one of those movies. There's a lot of metaphor in there, in the whole thing, for the Star Trek stuff. Christians were often seen as disgusting and godless people. Marcus Aurelius wrote, he was an Epicurean philosopher as well as an emperor. And he wrote works. There was a work called About Crestus, which means about Christ. And the writing people, the thinking people in the ancient world, thought of Christianity as a pagan, barbarian, godless religion. And I'll tell you why. First of all, they only had one God. And anybody with only one God was poor. That's a paucity of gods. You just, you know, if you're a religious people, you've got a lot of gods. And anybody who's only got one, you know, they're just not really giving much effort. The second thing is they ate the body of their god, which was a totally sickening concept. You know, Jesus one time was confronting some people who were coming at him in a very religious way, and he said to them, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I can't tell you in our terms how ugly that sounded to them, because I wouldn't use language like that in this class. That was a very affronting thing to say. It was gross. What was it? What did I say? Gross. It was gross that you should eat somebody's body and drink their blood. In the ancient world, that was. And so the Epicureans, the Greeks, the philosophers, said Christianity was a barbarian religion. The other thing was, is that they allowed people in their midst who were unworthy. Women, children, slaves, foreigners. People who the rest of society marginalized, and all good churches wouldn't allow into their fold, Christians embraced them. It was Christians, for instance, who started the first foundling homes. Because in the ancient world, children were not valued like we value children. It is our Judeo-Christian traditions that help cause us to value children, even to the point of putting them up on pedestals. Remember that Jesus once was talking to a bunch of kids, and the disciples came to push them away. And to say, you know, it's not right for you to bother the master. In the ancient Jewish world, no child came into the presence of the men until they had been bar mitzvah, until they were able to stand up and read from the Torah and explain some of it. Use the 10, 11, 12 years old. All of the children were managed by the women. They didn't bother men with children. And in the ancient world, Paul talks about this, and we're going to get to this. People who were valued, children who were valued, were adopted by their own parents. You could have children, and they would not, in the ancient pagan world, they would not be heirs unless you adopt them. You had to, you know, part of what the last will and testament involved was adoption papers, and people got adopted. Some people got adopted in their adulthood. Do y'all remember the movie Ben-Hur? Ben-Hur was a Jewish slave on a galley ship. And when the galley ship got into a battle and they got sunk, Ben-Hur managed to save the centurion's life, the general's life. There was a guy who was the head of the boat, and he was in the water with all his armor on. And Ben-Hur goes down in the water and saves him, pulls him up on a spar, and the guy makes it back to Rome. Whereupon, he adopts Ben-Hur as his son. And that gives Ben-Hur all the rights and privileges of being the son of this Roman nobleman. So Ben-Hur, who left Jerusalem as a criminal, comes back to Jerusalem with all the rights and benefits of a Roman citizen, untouchable, because of adoption. When Paul talks about the fact that we Gentiles were adopted by God, we sort of read that in terms of our modern thinking. Well, an adopted child, it's nice that somebody adopts a child. That's a nice thing. You know, they're not real born, but they're adopted. It's almost as good. You know, any of you who have ever had adopted children know that sometimes you've got to work a little bit to help them to understand that you love them as much as they're ones that are born in your home. Oh, gosh, am I there already?
No.
Oh, you're looking at your phone. All right. Okay. So, Mr. Andrew, anyway, so adoption in the ancient world was the way to go. When Paul says we're adopted in Romans, we'll get to that. He's saying, you guys are better than firstborns because you were adopted. And people in the ancient world had to adopt their own children or they would not be heirs. So children were not received like we do in our world. And unless they were adopted, they were just sort of illegitimate. They were just sort of at the mercy of whoever was adopted. So, We were godless. Christians were godless because they let children come into their midst. Both groups rejected the gospel theme, the righteous man shall live by faith. All salvation is based in relationship, and relationships are based in trust. The word fideo, the Latin word from which we get faith, is also the Latin word from which we get believe, and the Latin word from which we get trust. Faith, trust, belief, they're all the same word. And the way that we have a relationship is if you trust me. If you don't trust me, then we don't have a relationship. We may say we do, but we don't. And as far back as Abraham and Noah, God says to Noah, I want you to build a boat. It's going to take you 100 years on top of a mountain, away from the sea, in a world that's never seen rain. Now, go home and explain that to your wife. Well, why don't you start building a boat in the front yard? You know, the neighbors are coming around and they're ridiculing him and calling him idiots and whatever. Somewhere along the line, that wife, those three sons, and their wives had to be flipping in and out of this trust thing. You know, it got to be crazy. Imagine, if you will, that you're a wife, you're maybe a couple of wives, and you're a bunch of women, you're at home. And Abraham's been out having a retreat with his men. And he comes back in, you come back home, you go, how was the retreat? And they said, well, it was interesting. So, okay, well, what did God say, you know, to retreat? What did Father Abraham teach? He said, well, he said that we need to circumcise our sons. What? We need to circumcise our sons. What? We need to circumcise our sons. Oh, no. You're not circumcising my boys. You know. Imagine the kind of trust that it takes to go home and say to your wife, home tonight. Oops. I mean, you know, we take these things for granted. We read them from behind them, and we're prepared for them. So we go, yeah, circumcised. Think for a minute what circumcision sounds like to someone who has no religious understanding of it. Think for a minute what it would be like for you to go and tell your wife, we're going to build a boat, a big boat, in the front yard. Well, if you build a boat, any boat, but a big boat, how are you going to get it to the sea? Well, the sea's going to rise up to it. And a pig's eye. And how's that going to happen? Well, water's going to fall out of the sky. Since when has water ever fallen out of the sky? Remember, Hebrews 6 says that until that day, there was no rain, and that a mist used to come up from the ground to water. They were living in a terrarium. They were living in a very different world, which we talked about in Genesis. So, relationship with God involves trust. God says, trust me. You will be my friend. I will save you. Every one of us are trusting God to wake us up on the morning after we die. Aren't we? You know, any of you got any exits? Anybody got any testimonies from your friends and relatives? It's always in trust. We're counting on it. We are rolling the dice. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we Christians are the most foolish of men. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, we're betting the farm on the resurrection. We're betting the farm on the resurrection. And it's funny because we find ourselves capable, because of our salvation experience, into trusting God for the resurrection. But we can't find ourselves able to trust God to live on 90% of our money and give him 10% back. Or we can't seem to trust God to rescue our recalcitrant child from out of his foolishness. We seem to have a hard time trusting God for finances and health and lots of little things. And yet we got the big ones sitting out here. And we're trusting him for that. So the whole basis of relationship with God, the whole basis of salvation is trust, belief, or faith. That we are saved as a gift, by grace, by faith, by our trust in him. And he who we trust, we obey. He who we trust, we follow. We do what it is he asks us to do. There's a famous story about a guy who's working at Niagara Falls. And there's a rope spread out over there. And he is running a wheelbarrow back and forth across the rope. And people are in awe. You know, clapping is really good. And you know, more and more good. And so he says, do you believe that I could do this with a person in a wheelbarrow? They go, yeah, you can do that. He says, okay, who will get the wheelbarrow? Dead silence. You know, I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, I believe you can do that. But to say, yeah, I believe you could do that, and I will step in, reveals how deep that belief is.
I mean, this is one of the problems that the Greeks have, they call Christians godlesses. They're kind of these gods, they're not first cause God.
Yeah.
Because if it were, then they'd be talking about creating, competing creators.
Right.
So they don't relate to
yes. that. Yes. The Greek notion of gods, it was basically later day gods, really. They didn't even go back to, the Greeks didn't have a good creation story. Some of the earlier nations, did. But yeah, their concepts of God were all the other different gods. Gods were demigods, really. They were beings who lived above them in spirit, who had power to make your life good or miserable, and they spent their entire time trying to appease those gods or to bait those gods into helping them out. Their relationship with God was based in fear. It's exactly the relationship that is espoused in the Quran. It's the relationship with the scales. There's a scale. And on this side are your sins, and on this side are all the good works that you do, and you've got to do enough good works to get that brick up. And if you don't, you'll be found wanting because of the weight of your sins. And that was the relationship that they had. The Jews resisted because it conflicted with their salvation by election thinking. Jews had this notion that because they were the sons of Abraham, they were automatically in. Automatically in. It didn't really matter what they did. They were just in because they were sons of Abraham. And there's a lot of people sitting in Christian churches today that feel the same way. I'm sitting in a Christian church. I'm in. It doesn't matter what I believe, what I think. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident with them. For God made it evident with them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, Paul has suddenly launched into the depth of his teaching. Kind of snuck up on us. But he says to them, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What can be known about God has from time immemorial been evident in nature around us. Therefore, we are without excuse, Paul says. Anybody who's ever lived who will give it the slightest bit of introspection will tell you there had to be a designer. Even the modern day atheists, the thinking atheists today, have moved on to the idea of a prime creator, of a prime designer. Because one thing, as science moves on, particularly the space program, and we begin to understand the deeply embedded complexities of what is created, little things like neural motors that function, kind of like the big Hemi, but they're invisible. That actually allow us to live and operate the way that we do. Neuromotors that are irreducible to parts. They can no longer be reduced. Once science begins to get to that level of understanding, then they begin to give up on the notion that we're random. And they begin to accept a prime designer. The real scientists, and I'm talking about the real scientists who aren't Christians, are way out ahead of the talking scientists, the people who are chatting around. And even those who are sort of Darwinian, or only sort of Darwinian anymore, because they've come to accept the prime designer. The people who are still talking full Darwinism are people who are way behind the bright boys. They just haven't caught up yet. And Paul says the same thing. He said, it is evident when you look at nature around us, look at the animals, look at the flowers, the earth, the human body and the way it works, it's evident that there's a God. It's evident, and therefore we're without excuse. Some people talk about the fact that maybe this person or that person doesn't live in a country where the gospel's ever been brought to them. It's a straw man. Everyone knows there's a God, or should know there's a God, is going to be held responsible for God. When we show up before the Lord, we go, hey, I didn't get a good missionary. And He goes, well, look all around you. Did you not know I existed? And the reason that we might not know he exists is because we're not looking. We're not open to it. We're not caring. There is embedded in all of us the need and desire to see. Scripture says that it is the glory of God to hide a matter or to conceal it, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. In other words, the Lord has revealed himself in complexities. He has revealed himself inside. It's like a birthday present. There's something in here, and it's wrapped up. And what we're supposed to do is to have the desire and the motivation to go unwrap it to see what's inside. The world is, the creation is God's present to us. And God, in his glory, has healed it, has concealed it, has hidden it in plain sight. It's like the Easter egg hunt. The persons who really focus and seek are going to see it clearly. And therefore, we are without excuse. Anyone, anywhere, anytime should know that there's a God. His existence and nature is revealed in everything that he has made. And those who misrepresent God are subject to his wrath. Now, wrath is a term of being abused or misused. We tend to think of wrath as God's anger. And it's not. It looks like anger sometimes, but wrath is not God's anger. Wrath is the nature of God that protects his holiness. Wrath is that part of God which causes anything that challenges his holiness to be withstood. It's almost emotionless. It's kind of like if you go into a clean room at the CDC and you get all scrubbed up and you put these things on and you go through and you go in this chamber and there's this electronic field that zaps all the little particles of dust and stuff that are on you. And it just, whenever it senses anything like that, it just sort of zaps it away. And that would be the wrath of God. It's that attribute of his that protects his holiness so that his holiness is not challenged. God is not mean. He's just other. We've said this before. And what that means is that he's not out to stomp us. He's just so different than us that we have to change the way we are to come to his presence. We've talked about this before. Imagine, if you would, that heaven and God are dwelt in the ocean. And so you die, you come to the shore, and God says, come and be with me. And you go, well, I can't go and be with you because I can't breathe there. I mean, I can dip in and come out and whatever, but I can't live there because I can't breathe there. And so God, he wants us to come be with him, but we are not equipped come into his presence there. And then Jesus stands up at the right hand of the Father and says, wait a minute, Gloria Forrester. She's written in my Lamb's Book of Life. Here she is. And I impart to her my righteousness. And I give her my righteousness, and it's imputed to her as her righteousness. And so therefore, she is now changed. She can now come into the presence of God safely. It would be like he gave you gills. All of a sudden you reach back and there's his righteousness. Now you can enter into the kingdom of God. You can go there because now you can breathe. We are given this transforming gift that allows us to come to God's presence. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And that means is that part of God's holiness fights against everything that would try to come into his presence that's unholy. And it's almost emotionless. We think of it as anger. One of the reasons we think of it as anger is because we have a tendency to take our notions of God based upon our notions of our parents, particularly our father. It's true. It's sad sometimes because not all of us had wonderful fathers. But it's true. We have a tendency to think of God and his behavior toward us much like we think of our father. And so if our father was one of these people who raged and grabbed the belt and my dad had to quit himself in the West, man, he used to get it off and bent double in record time. But if they screamed and yelled and they hollered and they disciplined us in anger, then we make a connection between discipline and anger. It is a very wise father who disciplines his child, but not when he's angry. The scripture tells us we should not discipline our children when we're angry. And the reason it tells us that is because we're not meant to connect discipline and anger. But when we sit down with our children to discipline them, we need to be exuding love toward them. I love you, but I cannot let you grow like this, or you will die. So therefore, I'm going to discipline you.
And this is the discipline I'm going to give you, depending on what it is. If you're very young, it might involve corporal punishment because you can't reason for the term. You know, you can't make a good case with a four-year-old. But even a Norwegian white rat can learn from Chuck, right? And so young children, biblically speaking, are disciplined by corporal punishment. And they make the connection. But as they get older, that needs to fall aside and begin to reason with them. But when you discipline your children, we need to discipline them when we're not angry, so that we don't make that connection. So what happens is that when we think about God and the fact that He deals with us about our unrighteousness, we tend to think of Him as being angry, because the person who disciplined us was angry when they disciplined us. And wrath, which is that thing that comes forth from God to protect His holiness, is emotionless. It's not, you know, it's not angry. But because it's so powerful, so potent, so damaging, we tend to think of it in terms of anger, which is why the term wrath has become thought of that way. Electrocution defends the misdemeanor of electricity. You know, we're talking about God as not meaning His other. Think of God as 224, or 220 lines, you know. If you grab a 220 line without being grounded, it'll kill you. Now, it's not mad at you. It's not mad at you. It's not angry with you. It just will kill you, because that is the nature. When you mishandle electricity, it'll hurt you. It doesn't make it a bad person. It's just the consequences of mishandling something of that powerful. Getting burnt is the natural result of mishandling fire. Put your hand on the stove. Was the stove angry? The stove wasn't angry. It was just defending itself in the way that it's designed. It's defending itself not for your protection. You know, pain is a good thing. Pain is a good thing. Chronic pain is not a good thing, because we need to deal with pain so that it's not with us all the time. But pain is actually a good thing, because it tells us when we're in the wrong place. So if I have no pain, I could be sitting there with my hand on the burner, and until I begin to smell the flesh, I don't realize I'm in trouble. Pain is what tells us, back up a little bit. You know? Pain is what tells us, don't do that. Pain is what shows us where the boundaries are so that we can live in the dangerous world that we live in. You know, the electric wire is not mean. It has its purposes. When it's properly handled, it does great things. When it's mishandled, it doesn't. Guilt is psychic pain. When we do something and we feel guilty about it, that's psychic pain. That's there for our benefit. Condemnation, on the other hand, is chronic pain. And it's something that we're not meant to live with. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We are not meant to live in condemnation. When we do something wrong and our heart says that was wrong, that guilt was a friend. It lets us know where the boundaries are. It lets us know what's good behavior, what's bad behavior. When we repent, that guilt is expunged. Condemnation, on the other hand, is a misuse or a misappropriation of guilt. It's the way that the devil twists guilt to try to keep us constantly under the thumb of our sin. So pain's good. Chronic pain's bad. But without pain, we would not be able to live safely. It does not make the fire and electricity evil or vengeful. Wrath is the gravitational consequence of mishandling God. 3 minutes, okay, thanks. Or were you only 300 for that? Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Mankind willfully chose to worship created things rather than the Creator. Isaiah the prophet says it in a rather humorous way. He says, you go and you cut down a tree, and you make yourself a nice log. And with the top half of the log, you create a god, you bow down before it. And with the bottom half of the log, you cook your dinner. He said, that's how silly that is. People exchanged the glory of real God for images that they could worship and bow down. They failed to honor and appreciate what God had done. They created all kinds of stupid theories to explain God away. Now, this is an ancient world. This is today. We create all kinds of things to be God. We substitute all kinds of material things for God. We create all kinds of theories to explain God away. In time, away from God's light, their minds become deluded, depraved, or stupid. There are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. Moses said it. Jesus said it. The prophet said it. Paul said it. There are two great commandments. From those two great commandments come 10 sub-commandments, the first four of which relate to the first commandment, and the next six which relate to the second commandment. The penalty, and then there's 369 positive regulations and 362 negative regulations that flow from the same thing. So we just kind of turn this down. The penalty for breaking the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is that whatever you do to others would be done unto you. That is the ingrained gravitational penalty for breaking the second commandment. If I mistreat others, I myself will be mistreated. The penalty for breaking the first commandment, love the Lord your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, is if you develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And we'll probably talk a little bit about that at the beginning of next week's message. But eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. When we give up God for other things, we begin to get spiritually stupid. We cannot understand God. God is light. And when we stand in the presence of God, we see clearly. But if we walk away from God, even by a degree, in time, we'll be standing in utter darkness. We'll be in utter darkness. So when we are not living and dwelling in the presence of the light of God, we become spiritually stupid. And so we begin to think that things which are good are bad, and things which are bad are good. He's going to go on to say that we think that what goes on between Adam and Eve should go on between Adam and Steve. He's going to go on to say that. I'll get into that next week. We think that all kinds of things are true that are foolish and false. We think all kinds of things which are foolish and false are true. We are capable of deceiving ourselves. God gives us over to a depraved mind. It doesn't mean He makes us stupid. He means He lets us become stupid because we've chosen to walk away from Him. The abuse of free will led to depravity, sexual impurity, and perversion. All evil is the direct result of the abuse of man's free will. Man has gummed up the works. It is man who has made the world unsafe. Consequences are the last available teacher and are often a devastating experience. When God cannot speak to us by His eye, can't lead us by His eye because we're insensitive to Him, then He has to let consequences do the teaching. We'll stop there, and I'll start there again next week. We'll probably talk a bit about Mr. Ben. Talk about consequences. Comment?